So how many of you knew where Albania was? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Well, we got a smart congregation, David. Well, I'm so thankful for that. That was interesting. And I pray that that we can continue to pray for you guys and support you guys as you do that work out there. Two more weeks of Leviticus. Today is the 11th week, and next week will be the 12th and final week of Leviticus. Today we are looking at the questions from a modern mind, which would be questions that we would have today as we read the book of Leviticus. It seems so far away from us in time, in space, and just in thinking. Such a different culture. So, the two questions that I'm going to look at today that I got from you, the first one is, why is Leviticus in the Bible? And the second one is, why does the God of Leviticus seem so different than the God of the New Testament? Those, I got more questions than those, but these are the two ones I think that are most relevant to us today, and I'll be looking at these two. The first one is going to really look at how we got the Bible, and Leviticus is part in that. Well, we know that in the Bible there are 66 books. These 66 books were written by 40 different authors. Some of them were kings, shepherds, fishermen, just a whole range of folk. Writing these 66 books over a period of 1,500 years. Writing in three different languages, in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Writing in three different continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa. But all of that gives us one message. It's unbelievable. No, it's not unbelievable. With God, it is believable. We have one compendium, one library of 66 books with one message. Each of these books were written on a scroll and was used to teach the peoples of Israel. The books of the Old Testament were divided into three groups. The Law, which is called the Torah, which consists of five books written by Moses. Secondly, the Prophets. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. And then thirdly, called the Writings. We have the Psalms, we have Esther, we have Song of Songs, etc. So, three groups of books in the Old Testament. Leviticus is one of the five books of the Law. King David said, "I love your law, O God. I meditate on it day and night." He's talking about the Torah, the first five books, of which Leviticus is the third one, the center one, the most important one, if you will, if you think about Jewish writing style. The name Leviticus means about the Levites, and it sets out the work of the priests and attendants in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It was most important that this work be done right, because the tabernacle was the place where God was. It was where heaven and earth came together and intersected. A large part of their work has to do with the sacrificial system. This was God's provision for them, enabling them to remain in a relationship with Him. Leviticus then answers the question, how can a holy God live in the midst of a sinful people? Two things. Firstly, they must discern clean and unclean, right and wrong. Secondly, they must use the sacrificial system when they have done wrong to be made right again. So, if the book of Leviticus was written by Moses for the instruction of the Jews, why do I have it in my Bible? I'm going to look at two parts, form and content. First of all, the form. around the year 170 AD or CE, 170 years after the birth of Christ, there was a man named Marcion, and he sought to compile a list of books for Christianity. These different scrolls that were around, they were being used at different places, he said, let's compile them and bring them together for Christianity, not for Judaism. And one of the main things that he did in this list that he made for Christianity was he excluded the whole Old Testament. Because what he said is that when Jesus came, this is a new deal, this is a new covenant. And he was halfway there because it is a new covenant. But it is also a renewal of the old covenant. And so the old covenant and the new covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament, are inseparably linked. They inform each other. So we have that continuity, even though there's a discontinuity between the two. Marcion was out to lunch. He was completely wrong with this idea of letting go of the Old Testament. Not only that, but he also wanted to let go of some books of the New Testament, which he didn't like. So, in reaction to him, the church leader said, maybe we need to get together and compile a list of the books that we think are orthodox and have authority and are good for us. So, during different church councils, they got together and they debated about these different books, and they said, we need to now compile this list with certain criteria. The criteria they used was basically this. First of all, apostolic authority. If the book was written by an apostle, which got his authority from Jesus, or the colleague of an apostle, someone that worked with that apostle and that took his notes from that apostle, got his information from the apostle, that book was a candidate. Secondly, orthodoxy. This book had to line up with this whole story of the Bible. From the beginning right through to the New Testament, everything lines up together. It had to be coherent with that. Thirdly, this book had to be in use by the church. In other words, the church would have had already to give authority to this book that they were using in their services and in their gatherings. If those three things were there, if it had apostolic authority, if it was orthodox, and if it was in long-standing use by the churches, then they said, we would include this book. In other words, we're not going to decide what's in or out by ourselves, but we are going to recognize what is already being used and what is already have authority from God, and our recognition of those things is going to be the final say for bringing those into a list of orthodoxy. So, we have our 66 books then, which made it through all these criteria and was in use for all this time. That list has been closed. It's final. So no new books can be added to that. That is the form. Now, you might be asking, how do I know that the book that I'm reading is the same book that they wrote back then? Everything has been copied. There was no printing presses in those days. There was no internet. Everything was copied by hand. When people sit down and they copy by hand, they might be making some mistakes. Now we know the game of telephone, right? You've all played that when you were kids. If we start over here with Bob, and he gets a word, and he gives it to his neighbor, and he goes right through the whole church, and we get to the front of David here, the word that Bob started with might not be the same word that comes out from David. In fact, I'll put money on it, it won't be the same word. Now, if we take that idea of the telephone game and take it to writing, So if Bob writes something down and it's copied by his neighbor and it's copied and it's copied and it's copied and it's copied over a period of maybe 2,000 years, maybe at the end of that it won't be the same. You see, that's the question that people have about the form of what we have. Well, some of the folks here, I'm not going to name any names, were born in 1949. I know that for a fact. What was great about the year 1949 was not only that we had people born that year, but the other thing that's great about it is the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. The Dead Sea Scrolls were scrolls that have been buried in caves in Qumran, and when they were found, they realized that these scrolls dated back to about 200 BC. So about 200 years before Jesus Christ. That was the time when the Old Testament was finished to be written. Now what was interesting was they could take these scrolls from 200 BC and compare it to our Bible today. And guess what? You can look at how the game started, how the copying started, and what it looks like today, and you can make that comparison. And they found that there was almost no difference. I say almost, because yeah, there were some spelling mistakes that came here or there. There were some grammar mistakes, yeah. But those are easily recognizable. It's easy to pick them up, and that's what scholars do. They go through all these documents and all these manuscripts, and they can pick up where people made mistakes. Eliminate those, and what are we left with? Basically exactly the same thing they had 200 BC. It's unbelievable. No, it's not. But God, it is believable. It's the greatest story ever told. So that's the form. So we have the same writing that they had back then, we have today. And Leviticus is part of that. So there's a reason why we have Leviticus. The second thing is the content. Two reasons I'm going to give you why we have Leviticus. The first one is 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, that's the reason why we have Leviticus, is to equip us for every good work. Now when you think about that, your next question is going to be, okay, so what is every good work? I mean, okay, maybe I'm going to be helping old ladies to cross the street, right? Some people who are not Christians call it random acts of kindness. Do something good for someone today. Well, this is not what I'm thinking about, and I don't think this is what the biblical writers were thinking about. The good works that are being prepared for us are the works of the kingdom of God. Not just helping people who need help, but also speaking the truth to power. Fighting against oppression and injustice. Living with gratitude towards God. Showing mercy to others. Praising our God and declaring His mighty works. These are all good works that the Bible equips us to do. You see, the Bible equips us to do them because how will we know when the powerful are overstepping their boundaries? Well, the scriptures will help us to discern, right? It illuminates systematic injustice. It motivates us to fight it. It shows us how important it is to live a life of gratitude. It explains to us that we should have mercy on others as God had mercy on us. It affirms to us that God is worthy to be praised and that His praises need to be proclaimed. If we will keep quiet, even the stones will cry out, because the Creator of the universe is worthy to be praised. You see, all of these good works that we do, praising Him, living with gratitude, all these things we do, we are being equipped by the Scriptures. That is what Leviticus teaches us. The second reason, that's the first, is to be equipped for that. The second one is in Peter, where he says that we should be holy as God is holy. He's quoting from Leviticus in the New Testament. When Peter says that, why does he say that? It is to teach us about holiness. We serve a holy God, and we need to be holy in our relationship with Him. You see, in Israel, they knew about a holy God. They learned about that from a childhood. And they learned about these requirements. And then the wonderful news came about Jesus Christ who fulfilled all those requirements. We, as modern people, we don't start where they started. You see, we start with Jesus Christ. We sometimes hear the gospel that God loves us and He forgives our sins. Some people then start to talk about Jesus as their homie or their buddy. The guy I hang out with. They have to learn from studying Leviticus that this God is holy and He requires them to be holy. Because the scriptures say without holiness no one will see God. You see how Leviticus helps us. We come in through the door of the gospel. We come in through Jesus Christ. We didn't start where the Jews started. But unless we go there, we will have a wrong idea of God. We will not know who Jesus Christ really is. Second question. Why does the God of Leviticus seem so different than the God of the New Testament? I'm going to be very short with this. First of all, I'm going to give you a logical explanation. And secondly, I'm going to go into a little bit of my own thinking, which could be dangerous at times. First of all, why does He seem different? Well, we need to know that we can trust God. When we look at the book of Leviticus, or we look at any Old Testament book, and it seems different to the God that we know, we need to know, first of all, foundationally, fundamentally, that we can trust Him. I'm going to give you a logical argument for that. The premise number one, if you've done logic, is Jesus is good. Most people agree with that. Even non-Christians agree with that. Secondly, Jesus is God. We know that from our scriptures, and we know that from our tradition. That gives the conclusion then that God is good. If Jesus is good, if Jesus is God, then that means God is good. First argument. Second argument. Premise number one, a good God can be trusted. If He can't be trusted, He's not good. It's as simple as that. Second premise, our God is a good God. How do we know that? Because Jesus is God, because Jesus is good, therefore God is good. Our God is a good God. Conclusion then, our God can be trusted. So we start with that. That's our foundation. When we go look at Leviticus then from a New Testament point of view, we start with this foundation that God can be trusted. The God that we meet in the lines, in the pages of Leviticus, is the God that we can trust. We have a scripture on the wall there. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. We know that Jesus Christ is God. We know that He created everything. And so the same Jesus Christ, the same God who created everything, the same God who gave us the book of Leviticus, is the same God who gave us the New Testament. That's foundational. We need to know that. Now, in the last few minutes, I'm going to give you my own thoughts. As I said, this could be dangerous, but this is how I perceive it, how I try to answer this question. Why does our God come and reveal himself in this specific way in Leviticus. God reveals himself, I think, in particular ways at particular times. He doesn't reveal himself to everyone the same way at all times. We read the 66 books and that gives us a picture of our God. Even this picture, I think, that we get is incomplete. He is much more complex than that. But he reveals himself in particular ways. And I think the way that he revealed himself in the book of Leviticus and to the Israelite nation, a fledgling nation, a nation just born after they've come out of captivity in Egypt, the way he's revealing himself to them, I think, is in a way that he accommodates himself to them. He reveals himself in a way that they can relate to. I'm going to give you one quick example. When God calls Abraham to come out of his father's home and out of his city where he was born and the family that he had, and God said, I'm going to make you a new nation. Come with me. I'll show you the land I'm taking you to. God did not sit down and say to Abraham, now Abraham, listen, this whole business of this new nation, everything is that we're going to, I have a few rules here that you have to keep. I have a list of requirements how this is going to work. He doesn't start there. He gives Abraham a promise. He says, I'm going to bless you and you will be a blessing to the nations. In fact, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. That's how God starts. You see, that's how he introduces himself to Abraham. What this tells me is relationship. He is not lording it over Abraham. He's not trying to take a power position over Abraham. He's not trying to manage how Abraham thinks and what he does. He relates to him. He introduces himself. He becomes friends with Abraham. Abraham is going to have more than one wife. Later on, we see that many of the patriarchs end up with having more than one wife and carry suit to the kings, David, Solomon, etc., etc. Now, does this mean that God is for polygamy? Because he allows that. Because he doesn't stop that. He doesn't give him a law and says, you can't do that. That's wrong. That's not how I am. He doesn't do that. But what we do see is we see an arc through the scriptures. That when we get to by the time we get to the New Testament, now we're talking about 2,000 years later, right? We get to the New Testament, and what we see there is instructions that Paul gives for elders, and he says an elder must be the husband of one wife. So we see that God's intention and God's design, God's heart, is for one man and one woman to be together. Not one man and 10 women, or one man and 5, or 100, or 500. But God doesn't start there, right? He doesn't do that to Abraham the first time. He doesn't do that to the patriarchs. But he goes there. That's the arc. But he goes there in the terms of his relationship with them. That's what it seems like to me, what's happening here in Leviticus. Is God connects with the people where they're at. He connects with the people in a certain context. The context that they were in, where they were among nations who worshipped different gods and who brought sacrifices to those gods and who gave themselves as subjects to those gods. And so when he meets them at this point in time, in that context, he says, come out and be my people and I'm going to be your God. We're going to be in relationship. And the way this relationship is going to work is it's not going to be too different from what you know. But it is going to be different because your sacrifices will not include any human sacrifices. Only animals. And when you choose me, when I'm your God, I'm going to be your only God. I'm not going to be one of a pantheon of gods. It's just going to be me. And when you do something that is unholy, because I'm a holy God, I'm going to give you a way to take care of that. I'm going to give you a sacrificial system, so that you can remain in relationship with me. Because the most important thing for me is for us to get along, for us to actually live in the way that I have designed human beings to live. I have designed them to live in relationship with me. I'm the creator of all things. Not only that, but I'm the sustainer of all things. Everything lives and moves and has their being because of me. So it seems to me, when I think about the God of Leviticus, who shows himself in a way that's different than we would expect when we look at the New Testament, that we should see that in its context. And for me, the foundation to know is that that God can be trusted, that that God is the same God there as in the New Testament. And that it seems to me the purpose that God had was to enter into a relationship, to befriend the Israelites. Not to come down upon them and say, boom, here are some laws, go and keep them. And if you don't, there's going to be big trouble. He met them where they were at. That's how a real relationship works. I think sometimes we think about our relationship with God in a vertical way, where He just tells us what to do, and we read the scriptures to know that we need to do the right thing and not step out of line. But actually, it's about love. It's about a relationship that's built upon love, and that love is demonstrated so beautifully upon the cross. And God Himself comes and dies for us. It's my own thinking. But I think that the God of Leviticus revealed Himself in a way that was in context and in keeping with where they were at. And He did that because of His desire to be in relationship. Not to lord it over them, but to befriend them. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for, most of all, for the love that You have for us, for this desire to be in relationship with us. We thank You for Jesus, who died to make this possible. We thank You that You gave Yourself to us, not when we were good, but when we were bad. I thank You, Lord, that You are a God who walks with us and takes us forward by Your power, by Your strength, through Your Spirit. I pray that You would keep on doing this. And I pray, Lord, that we would be changed by Your Spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.